All right. Hey, thanks for being here with us this morning. We're going to jump into the word of the Lord today. Today, I want to talk to you about something that is near and dear to my heart. Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to challenge you to reconsider, to think through your thought processes today. Today, I want to tell you why I believe you should strongly consider putting your faith in Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, if you've not already done so. I want to challenge you with this thought this morning to consider falling in love with Jesus despite the Christians that you may know in your life. Despite maybe some people you've done business with, you've learned that they are Christians and it has affected you in a negative way. I want to encourage you to consider Jesus in spite of some of the revivals or even the scandals of the church. I want you to consider Jesus today in spite of your views on what the Bible is, or in spite of your personal experience with the church. This morning, I want you to consider history's greatest mystery. In my opinion, today's question has a lot to do with the mystery of history and not your personal experience. I wonder why. Why is Nero, an emperor of Rome, primarily known for killing Christians and not for being an emperor of Rome? Unless you're a historian, your thought on Nero could be, oh, he killed a lot of Christians. He burned them. You don't really understand maybe the advancements or what he did for his empire. Why is it that so many of us recognize the name Caesar Augustus, Rome's very first emperor, who, again, outside of the history books, is a footnote in the birth story of this man we call Jesus, a Jewish carpenter from Galilee? Why is an emperor named in just some carpenter's story? Again, why did people put their faith in Jesus Christ 300 to 400 years before there is ever a Bible or what we call the New Testament put together? How did the church really come to exist? How did this movement of Christianity come to be what it is today? It's a great mystery. And the answers this morning that I give, my thoughts on this, I think should help propel you to consider why you should have your faith in Jesus Christ today. So let's look at what is a movement. A process. What is a movement? Well, movements have been studied. So there's just like war, there's historians on war strategies, there's historians on movements, how movements come to be, how they come together. And there's a few common things and ideas for movements. One of the first common ideas of a movement coming together is this: a charismatic leader with a new or seemingly new message that appeals to something going on in culture. So a few ideas that we have of this area. The Prophet Muhammad for Islam created and started a movement. He brought some radical ideas to Arabic tribes. Arabic tribes were very separated and individualistic. They worshipped many gods back in the 5th and 6th century. But he brought this radical idea of one, we're going to worship one God, and his name is Allah. And two, we're going to come together and be united as many tribes coming together as one. So he brought this radical new idea and thought process that unified the Arabic tribes. Also, another individual that started a fantastic movement that I'm sure we all are familiar with, Martin Luther King Jr. What movement did he start? The civil rights movement in the United States. One man had a call. What do we call it? I have a dream, right? Many of us recognize the statement, I have a dream that one day my children... Right? His words started a movement of creating unity that is still struggling to exist in the United States. But he started the civil rights movement. So a movement generally has a charismatic leader, someone that brings this idea to the forefront to bring some radical or differing change to the culture. Secondly, when this charismatic leader dies, their followers pick up the mantle, they grab the torch, much like in the Olympics, they grab the baton and keep running with the message of that. For the Prophet Muhammad, when he died of natural causes in 632, his family and friends picked up the torch. There were some disagreements, there are some arguments among it. That's why we have the Shiites and the Sunnis. So his family's, there are some disagreements in that, but they pick up the torch and said, hey, we're going to carry on this cause we call Islam. They went on to conquer areas of the Arabian Peninsula, the Holy Land, Northern Africa, and Spain. So they still see their influence in those various parts of the world as well. For Martin Luther King Jr., after he was assassinated in 1968, the civil rights movement, it was like a fire that was lit under them that continued to spark. And others, not just one, but a variety of others, picked up his mantle and said, no, we will not back down. We will have equal rights. We will be seen as equals. And they spread his teachings. So with just these two ideas, a charismatic leader bringing a new message, and then their followers carrying the mantle, you would think, okay, let's look at Jesus. Does Jesus exhibit these two ideas for what a movement starts? And we would think maybe this is the case, that Jesus came to bring a new message. That his followers picked up his mantle after his death. But we would be far from the truth in assuming that. If we truly take a look at what happened in that time, we will see Jesus did not exemplify this typical movement, which historians would say these are the processes for a movement to begin. There was a few problems with this man that we call Jesus. One, Jesus' message did not advocate liberation or a revolution. Jesus was not there to call for a radical social change. His teaching was not unique. It was not different. It was just a slight variant of what was being taught that day. He was still following along the same lines of the Old Testament, which the religious leaders were teaching on. Jesus was still saying, hey, we got these things we got to follow. This is what our Heavenly Father has said. And the newer aspects of his teachings were often seen as impractical. They weren't revolutionary. Pray for your enemies. What? Jesus calling his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters, hey, we're being squished and persecuted by the Romans. We need to be praying for them. What? No, we don't do that. They're our enemies. We need to bring out our clubs and torch them or something like that. They wanted to throw off that yoke of slavery, get rid of the Roman Empire. But he said, no, pray for them. Jesus also said, pay your taxes. Yeah. Jesus also gave guidelines for remarriage. So his ideas were just totally off the wall. Jesus' message also wasn't that appealing to many individuals. Jesus' message affirmed the Jewish law. There was no revolutionary theme or overthrow language. Jesus was not saying, let's march into Rome and take over. And everybody going, yeah. Jesus didn't do that at all, did he? Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. So Jesus' message right there, he was not a charismatic leader that had a revolutionary idea. So we can cross that one off the list. That was not Jesus. And Jesus' message, guess what? Was centered on himself. You could, in a sense, say Jesus' message was selfish. He never called his followers to trust the ideas he gave. He called his followers, trust in me. Trust in me. trust what I have to say to you. It wasn't his ideas that got him into trouble with the religious leaders. It was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus said several different times that he is the way. One of the first instances we have of this story is when one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, passed away. Word had come, Jesus was in a different part of the of Israel, and word was sent by Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they said, hey, we got to go tell Jesus, Lazarus is sick and he is dying. We need Jesus to come. Because they knew who Jesus was. They understood his power to a degree. They were a part of the miracles of seeing Jesus raise other people from the dead. And Jesus providing fish to 7,000 people when there's just a few loaves. Jesus, they saw these different miracles. So they're like, hey, let's get Jesus. If Jesus comes here, hallelujah, our brother's going to be okay. Right? And so they sent word, and Jesus, what does Jesus say in John chapter 11? Nah, not yet. I'm not going to go. Excuse me? How many of us, if one of our family members called and said, hey, this person is passing away, how many of us would not do what we could to empty the bank account, to buy the plane ticket or the bus ticket, whatever it is, to get home to see that family member? How many of us would do that? But for Jesus, one of his best friends is like, nah, I got things I got to do here. I got some messages I still have to give. So by the time, 3 days later, I believe it was, by the time Jesus got to where Lazarus was, guess what? He was already dead. And his sister's like, Jesus, if you had only gotten here earlier, our brother would not be in this grave. And what was Jesus' response? Ladies, in John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. Jesus didn't apologize. He didn't say, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, you're right. You know, why did I get caught up in all those little miracles? I really should have come here. Jesus said, hey, no, I'm the way. I'm the resurrection and life. And then Jesus would then go on to go and call forth Lazarus from the dead. Anybody a child of the 90s, Christian music? For me, this story, I always remember this gentleman called Carmen was his name. Carmen, just one word, Carmen. He had this song about the scripture, Lazarus. And I always remember in that song, Lazarus. Because he's got like this narration going on in the song, and Lazarus is talking to Moses, I think it was, you know, hey, you know, we're here hanging out. Lazarus. He's like, what, do you hear that? Yeah. Lazarus. What? Lazarus, come. It's like, I'm getting goosebumps even now. So maybe go on YouTube, you can probably find it. This guy Carmen did some fantastic stuff, but yeah, I just remember that. But Jesus called Lazarus from the dead because Jesus had the power and authority in that moment. And then we also have another example of Jesus saying, hey, no, I'm the way. His apostles, they were talking, Jesus was talking with his apostles, and they were kind of like, you know, trying to understand what's going on and trying to figure things out. Guess what? His guys were just not the sharpest tools in the shed. I don't know why Jesus picked these 12. They were not the most intellectual, well-refined, well-adjusted, and attuned in gentlemen. They were kind of like, you know, a few fries short of a Happy Meal, it seemed at times. Jesus would be like, don't you guys get this? Don't you guys understand? Like, don't you guys remember? Just last week, we fed 5,000 people with the loaves. Now we got 4,000. Don't you remember? But these guys were like, Jesus, we don't understand. How is this going on? And in John 14:6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was establishing and trying to get these guys to understand, hey, guess what? There may seem a lot of paths to get. We could take a variety of routes to get to Jerusalem. That's true. But if you want to get to my Father, if you want to get to that end spot, you can only go through me. There is no other way to the Father except through me. No other way. So see, Jesus' message was about himself, centered on who he was. Number three, why Jesus' message was a problem: he did not come to leave his followers with a collection of insights and parables to pass on to this next generation. All of the writings are not a collection of things, you know, do this and do that, say here, say there, guidelines. There's no indication that Jesus left specific set of instructions except one. Go and make disciples. The last words that he left, this is what you're to do. The one thing. That's it. So the honest reality with this movement that we call Christianity, the honest reality is when Jesus died, his followers watched the movement die with him. This idea, these thought processes, this new way of life that Jesus was trying to hand over to his apostles, his disciples, and get them to understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus was arrested, they all just went, gone. Like turning on the lights and all the cockroaches leave. When Jesus died, that was it. That was done. Kaput. No more movement. No more following. Why? Because the mission died because Jesus claimed to be the mission. And guess what? We can read in all four gospel letters, these guys did not believe Jesus. They did not understand his message. It did not sink in. It's like being a math teacher. I taught math for several years, and I tried to reinforce and reinforce and reinforce, and you give them a test, and it's like, you didn't get it. We went through this over and over. I spent 2 weeks on the same idea every single day, and you still didn't get it. Believe me, that day it's like, okay, maybe I'm the problem and it's not them. It kind of seems like how Jesus probably felt in that moment. His disciples also didn't really believe his claims. So in that moment, it died with him. And as I said, even before Jesus died, when he was arrested, all of his followers left. The 12 guys just scattered. One of his great followers, Peter, even denied knowing Jesus. It wasn't like, I don't really. No, Peter flat out said, no, I do not know that guy. To a teenage girl. Who's scared of a teenage girl? He said, nope, no way. The guy, Jesus even said, hey, Peter, you know, in just a few hours, you're going to say, I don't know you. And Peter's like, whatever, Jesus, look at me. I'm strong. I got this. Got this. I mean, bro. Now, Peter, three times, said, I don't know him. Three times. How many of you, we've all written stories in our life, right? At least for school. I'm not a writer to this day, but we've all written stories. But maybe even if we don't write stories, but when we daydream that often if there's a hero in a scenario, we're heroes, right? If we were to write a story, a tragic story that needs a hero, do we write ourselves as the hero? Oftentimes, or we're the narrator, but we build up a hero that saves and rescues. When the story seems like it's falling apart, oh, in comes this hero. When the world is caving in, along comes the Avengers, right? The world is falling apart, but yet they bring all the Avengers back together. We got to figure this out. We have this radical idea. We can do it. Let's go back in time. But there's radical heroes in every story. But guess what? In this story, there is no hero. There's no one that jumps in and says, I'm going to save the day. Anybody a fan of Star Wars in here? How many of you go, man, Jar Jar Binks is my hero. Jar Jar Binks, the clumsy goofball guy, he is the hero. No, none of us want to be the goofball guy that falls all over the place. We want to be Anakin's. We want to be Luke Skywalker, right? Maybe Han Solo or Chewbacca. We want to be the cool, we want to be the heroes of the story. But in this case, there is no hero. These guys were all cowards that all ran away from Jesus. And the crazy thing is, these guys wrote, "We are failures." When they wrote their letters that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't go, "Look at us, we were such fantastic guys, we're the heroes of the story." I said, "No, we failed. We ran away. We deserted this guy. We spent every day for 3 years with this guy. And in his moment of greatest need, we left him? What kind of cowards are we?" And also with Jesus, the reality is, in many stories, the messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't die. The Son of God can't be killed. You can't crucify the resurrection and the life. So history's greatest mystery is this: how do we go from this scenario where Jesus, claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, has everybody leave him, doesn't have a compelling message that leads to a revolution? How do we go from nothing to now having churches all across the world, to having this faith movement spanning decades and decades, millions upon millions upon millions of believers, that people that put their hope and trust in someone that was deserted thousands of years ago? In my opinion, it's because of today. Easter solves the mystery of history. See, it began the morning of Passover. John 20, verses 1 through 2 says this: "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went from the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." As we record in history, history says that Jesus passed away on Friday. The reason Joseph of Arimathea and another gentleman, why they hurried to get Jesus' body down from the cross, because as Jewish believers, Passover started at dawn or at dusk Friday evening. And Jesus, they say, passed away roughly around 3:00. So they had just a few hours to get Jesus down, dress his body, and put him in the tomb. Because as a Jewish believer, you needed to be in and done because you couldn't do any more work when dusk hit. You didn't want a body sitting out for a full 24 hours in that sun. It's going to be baked and all kinds of stuff. So they hurried to get him down. They put him in this tomb. And so the ladies realizing, hey, the guys did the job. We ladies know how we need to prepare and bury a body. We got to wrap this guy. We got to put some nice spices on so that way, you know, it kind of masks some of the smell over the next while. So the ladies knew how to get the job done. So the ladies went to the tomb and said, hey, we got to finish this. The guys did a hurried job. How many of you ladies go, oh, I understand what those ladies were going through? Mm-hmm. Yes, I got you. Mm-hmm, sister, come on. We got to take care of them messes. But in reality, in the first century, women were not believed either. I'm sorry to say, women in the first century had no credibility. Their testimony, even if they were called into court, their testimony would not hold up. It would not have validity in the court of law. So the fact that these guys that wrote these letters dictating the story and the life of Jesus, the fact that they said, hey, the first people to find that the tomb was empty were ladies, it's kind of like, why are you doing this? If you're saying the ladies found him first, you're saying this story isn't true. So again, another like, what is going on here? But we find in verse 2, so Mary Magdalene found the tomb and saw the stone was rolled away. Verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter. This is the guy that said, no, I don't know you, Jesus. I don't know that man. To Simon Peter and the other disciple who we learn is John, the author of this book, this letter, the one Jesus loved, said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So this lady, Mary Magdalene, came, guys, Jesus is gone. Didn't they put a giant stone in the way so no one, he's gone. Where is Jesus? We read in Luke wrote the account in chapter 24, these guys, Simon Peter and John, said, but they did not believe Mary because their words, the women, seemed like nonsense. So even the guys were like, no, what are you talking about? Jesus isn't gone. There's this body's there. What are you talking about? So then in we read the story again in more detail in John chapter 20. So Peter and John started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So man, maybe that's like one of the original races. Maybe we need an Easter race. Who can get to the tomb first? That's not me. And so Peter, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He, John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. So John got to the entrance of the tomb and goes, okay. Yep, I see there's some stuff laying on the slab where Jesus is supposed to be. Then all of a sudden, here comes Peter rushing through, blows right by John and gets right into the tomb. It's like racing my son Elijah. It's like, hey, Elijah, let's do this race. And I get to the door and I'm like, I win. And he goes right by me. Nope, I touched the toilet first. I win. No, we got to the bathroom. No, it's the toilet. I made it all the way in. So Simon Peter, he's like, I'm not just stopping at the entrance. I got to get all the way in to see. These ladies are talking crazy talk. I got to see for myself, is it really true what they say? Because it sounds like a bunch of honey baloney nonsense to me. So then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' face. The cloth was still laying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciples who reached the tomb first also went inside. And get this, he saw and believed. These guys thought it was crazy talk that there is no Jesus there. If someone's going to steal a body, are you going to unwrap the body from its grave clothes and leave the grave clothes there? No. Just watch a murder mystery. You're not going to leave the bloody evidence behind. You're going to take it with you, aren't you? You're going to bury or burn the evidence. But the evidence of Jesus being wrapped up was still sitting there. See, folks, the reason why the mystery of history is so vastly different, the reason why Christianity continues to this day is because of that last line. He saw and believed. Jesus' followers did not re-engage into the mission of Jesus Christ because of, oh yes, I remember now, Jesus told us this. They re-engaged with the story and the mission of Jesus because they saw Jesus. First, they saw he wasn't there. And then over the course of the next 70 days, Jesus appeared to these disciples numerous times. So the church wasn't based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. The church, the message of the early church was, we believe because we have seen the risen Savior. The resurrection is the difference. The resurrection is what solves the mystery of history's greatest mystery. Why is the church so different? Why is Christianity so different? And Luke, in his gospel, records these events so detailed that when his followers went in and started teaching, they weren't just saying, hey, let's remember the blessed are you for being persecuted. Blessed are you for that. Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000. They said, no, we are here today to tell you we believe in Jesus Christ and the power and death because he is risen from the grave. The tomb that we saw physically with our own eyes is empty. No one carried his body away. We wish we would have thought of that. We wish we would have done that. But we did not. We failed this man. In his hour of greatest need, we left him high and dry. And that's why you can believe this. Because we're just failures. We're sinners. We made the mistakes. But he did it in spite of our failures. He rose from the grave in spite of us, and he came back to us. Many times, those of us that have read the Bible for long enough, we see this disciple called Thomas that doubted. And we often look, Thomas, why did you doubt? Guess what? He was the only one willing to admit that he doubted. Because all of them ran away. And Thomas said, not until I actually see Jesus and put my hands into his hands where their scars are at, I will believe. And Jesus said, hey, dude, check it out. It's not a problem. I don't condemn you for your doubt. Jesus' resurrection is why I think you should trust Jesus again. Because the grave is empty. When these disciples got excited and started realizing, you know what? We missed out on this, but we're going to take the second opportunity. In Acts chapter 3, they said, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. He brought us this hope. He brought us this glory. He fulfilled all these things. Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus solves history's greatest mystery. The resurrection of Jesus is why I think you should take a chance and put your faith into Jesus and get to know him and understand who he is. Yes, you may have a lot of questions. Guess what? I've been a pastor for 20 years and I still have questions. But I know one thing for sure. My Savior is not in a grave somewhere. His disciples didn't steal the body. The Roman army didn't take the body. The Jewish leaders didn't take the body. He rose from the dead. Why do I think that? Why do I trust that he rose from the dead? Because to me, there is no other explanation as to why we even know he lived. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he would just be another person in the history's books. Just another teacher. But Jesus' resurrection made the difference. And because there's so many eyewitnesses, not just the 12 disciples. Some say there were over 70 individuals that actually saw Jesus face to face. To understand, okay, this is Jesus. Not just shown to a few, select few. But these ladies and men saw Jesus and got to say, guess what? We have seen the risen Lord and Savior. As Andy Stanley says, if someone predicts his own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you should trust what he says. If someone can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, we can trust what he says. So this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can have confidence in this. Your prayers matter. Your faithfulness matters. Your generosity matters because you serve a risen Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus or if you're not following him, you're not with him in this life right now, guess what? I think you should. Because nobody else offers you eternal life. So this morning, as we close, I want to offer the invitation that's been offered for over 2,000 years. whether you want to close your eyes and bow your head or keep your eyes open and keep your head up. If you want to begin this relationship with Jesus and begin this journey of faith, start the process, just invite you to pray this prayer that we have up on the screen with me this morning. It says, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is your Son. I believe that when he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead and was seen. And in this moment, I place my faith in you, in his death on the cross as payment for my sin, and in his resurrection, which gives me new life. Come into my heart. Welcome me into your family. I love you. I'm grateful. I want to spend the rest of my life with you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray this morning for anyone here this morning that said, you know what? This is something that I want to truly pray and have a part of my life. God, I pray that you just speak to them now. In this moment, make yourself real to them, that they would understand that you love them and you want to have a relationship with them. God, those that are in here already this morning that have a relationship with you, Father, I pray that they find confidence and boldness and strength in the fact that you are the risen Lord and Savior, that you are different, that you are there for them. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are no longer in the grave, but that you are risen, waiting for us to one day join you. God, we love you. Amen. Amen. Amen.